It's good to be with you once again. Just like Steve has said, we did actually begin our Mandarin Seniors Community Group this Thursday, and it was my first time ever, in Canada at least, to teach through a translator and to teach 12 seniors, people in their 70s and probably more, that want to know about Christianity. We ran Alpha video series, and it was great. We spent 25 minutes watching the video and an hour plus answering questions. So that was really good. I mean, I have to talk to Beth and see what her mom actually thought, but for me it was a pretty sweet experience. So if you speak Chinese and you're 70 plus, come every 2 weeks Thursday and enjoy that with us. Anyway. We'll start today, like Steve said, our study in Matthew. And I like what Francis Chan just said. God does not want to make us happy. Dennis, what do you think of that statement? God does not want to make you happy, but holy. Amen. But let's talk about this. What makes us happy? And I'm actually doing a very dangerous thing. I'm opening the floor for answers.
Getting what you want.
Say what?
Getting what you want,
exactly. Things, you know, I'm not sure. Okay, for me, when I feel down, sometimes I lift my spirits by going shopping. So small things, nothing big. But yeah, getting what we want makes us happy. What else? Good health. Amen. Yeah, you know. Sore tooth is never a good, pleasant thing, or a cough, or whatever. Yeah, health. Amen. What makes us happy? Yes? I think I heard eating.
Easy.
Okay. Good. You know, thank you very much. We have all these things that we think that would make us happy. You know, I'm a parent, so if my kids are happy, I'm usually happy. If they're healthy,
happy, oh boy,
I should always mention that. Happy, happy wife, happy life. Amen. Let's not go there. By the way, this is a whole different subject. In January, probably late January, I'm not sure exactly, we didn't choose a date yet, but we will have a class or a course, or a Bible study for couples, husbands and wives. We'll probably, hopefully, provide babysitting. I mean, whatever, child, you know, people will have a room and lock them in. Just kidding. That was a joke. So actually, couples can come, and we'll have a 6 weeks class or course or Bible study on how can we actually enjoy a happy life in Christ as a couple. So that was a side thought. That's in January next year. Anyway, so we're studying Matthew 5, chapter 5, and it comes out, I think, 9 times in the first, 9 verses, I think, the word blessed. Or if you have an older translation, it might actually say, in Romanian, it actually says happy. In my Bible, in Romanian, it says happy are, or happy is. So, you know, this word, we have it as beatitudes. It's nothing to do with bees. It's beatitudes, like in Latin, which means happy in Latin. Or the Greek word was makarios, whatever. Another funny word you should forget immediately. But they both meant happy. But whether you speak Latin or Greek or English or Chinese or Romanian, it's more than just what we usually call happiness. The happiness that these verses speak of is more, it's a blessedness, which we use actually the word blessed are, that cannot just be reduced to mere happiness, which usually is subject to circumstances. You get sick, you ain't happy no more. You get hungry, you're not happy if you're hungry. And so on and so forth. You know, if she's not happy, nobody's happy, you know. Blessedness, it's more about being, you know, that state of mind and heart that comes in you. Like Dennis said, you seek to fulfill God's will in your life with all your passion and your strength, and that is truly the pursuit of happiness. It's this theme, you probably saw the sign outside. We all want to be happy. And you know what? I'm going to contradict Francis Chan. God does want you to be happy, but not like what the world calls happiness. It's a blessedness that encompasses happiness too, that comes from seeking God with all your heart and all your power. When your joy, if I can use that word again, comes when you please your Father in heaven. You know, one observation here, and I had a good discussion with Christian who just chose to go away. How much does God's blessing actually mean to you? And I'll give you the context. We're just discussing about pleasing ourselves and pleasing others. Most of us are people pleasers. You know, we like people to be pleased with us, what we say, what we do. It's natural. We want people to be happy with us or pleased with us. But that can be a trap also. This whole passage speaks about blessed are, and it speaks about God's type of blessings which we should seek. We should follow. But how much do we truly like those blessings? How much do we truly seek these blessings of God? Because you know what? Sometimes the approval of men means more to us. And it's sad. I was talking with someone this week. To me, the saddest verses in the Bible are John 12, 42 and 43. I'll quote them almost exactly by memory. It says there, "For many of the leaders of synagogue believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but they did not confess him because they feared the leadership. They feared they would be cast out of the synagogue." And 43 says, "For they loved more the applause of men than the applause of God." And that the saddest statement, for my heart at least, in the Bible, in my opinion. You may have others, but they loved more the praise of men than the praise of God. I'm going to throw this out there, and we can discuss it later if you want, but if you truly want to be blessed, like God wants you to be blessed, focus on God's applause, not on people's applause. That was a parenthesis, a bracket. Anyway, so as we discussed like 2 weeks ago, I think we said that the whole Sermon on the Mount focuses on a renewed character of the Christian. Not renewed, actually, it's not even a good word. A transformed character, totally new. Nothing is the same as it used to be. And this is the beginning, and it's so clear where it starts with what does it mean truly to have a Christian character. You know, this man who is blessed, this person, man or woman, who is blessed, like in these verses, is truly, as I think was Lloyd-Jones that said, he should be congratulated, truly envied, for he alone is truly happy. The issue of character comes first in the mind of Christ, and should also come in us too. Before conduct, character should come first. You know why? Because what you do is based on what you are anyway. So I'm not going to be forcing someone to act differently. I'm going to strive to see change in character because that will change the behavior also. Anyway, a few observations. We are all called to these beatitudes. This is not just for the selected few, the special saints, the extraordinary Christians. No, this is a call for all of us. You know, there's a tendency, especially from my background, which is Romanian Christian Orthodox, and I assume it's the same in the Catholic realms, maybe the Anglicans, I'm not sure, when there's a very big distinction between laity and clergy, between those chosen to live for Christ and the rest of the world. They can live a holy life, blessed like here. We're not like them. We're just simple Christians. No. We are all called to the same standards. elders, priests, pastors, you name it, every word you want to use, they're not holy. They're not better than you. They're not more saints than you are. They're just the same. They have a different role, maybe, but we are equally saints before God. We should be equally blessed before God. And all Christians are to strive or to seek to live like this. This is a call for me and for you equally. You know, we're called to this and we should strive. We should do our best to do this. Now, are we going to be perfect and see all these things with perfection in our lives? Probably not. We all struggle. But it doesn't mean we don't do our best with God's help to live this way. And a final point, based on what I said before, none of this beatitudes or blessedness are because of your strength, because of your personality, because of your giftedness. No. It is all because of Christ in you. Apart from him, actually it says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. All of these are because of Christ and his work in you, his grace in you, his mercy for you, his power or his authority at work in you. So don't be proud if some of these, or maybe all of these, are displayed in you. It's not because of you. Me, I'm nothing. Christ in me is everything. Christ in me is everything. And one more thing. These things here, I was chatting with my wife, I think, yesterday. She's my, she proofreads, I think that's the word in English, my notes. So she came to me with a question about, we all know people who are meek, they're not Christian. People who are this or that, but they're not Christians. And I said, I remember good minus God equals zero, nothing, oh. Some people may have the personality to be, let's say, more meek than others. That doesn't make them blessed before God. I have a brother-in-law, my sister's husband, actually both of them. You know, I have two sisters and I have obviously two brother-in-laws. They're good guys. You know, they're just good men. But none of them loves God. You know, there's so much missing, so much more missing from their lives. Even though they're good guys, they don't drink, they don't do, you know, really bad stuff, but they're nothing without God. And it just hurts me to say that because I like my brother-in-laws. I enjoy them. I'm not saying nothing. Anyway, being blessed like God says, it's a very clear distinction between being Christian and being non-Christian. And I'm stopping there with this. Anyway, let's read the passage, you know. I'm going to do a lot of talking, but let us let the Bible actually guide what we say. Matthew 5, 3 to 6, the first four. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And as you see, I'm doing my best to speak slowly. I may forget sometimes. I get passionate, I speak fast, but I'm trying to be a better and better and better communicator. I'm working on it, so have patience with me. Anyway, first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a big one. It's the first one. Jesus starts his whole teaching with this one. Opens his mouth before the disciples and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we've all heard this this expression. What poor in spirit is not? You know, it has nothing to do with intelligence. I'm not sure if I put this on screen. No. In Romania, we have this saying that if you're poor in spirit, that means you're lacking something up here. You know, you're not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, not part of, you know, sharpest tool in the shed. You're poor in the spirit. You know, it's not a compliment. Let's put it this way. But that's not what it means here. It has nothing to do with intelligence or vitality or strength of spirit. No. It has nothing to do with material possessions either. I thought I'd put this on the screen. But it has nothing to do with you being rich or poor. Although, you know, we do have a lot to learn from the poor about being dependent and humble. I was chatting with a friend from Romania yesterday. You know, it's like William Barclay said, somebody was telling me about this book. I bought it and read it, read a piece of it yesterday. William Barclay, a commentator, said, to be poor means to be detached of all things, because you ain't got nothing, and attached to God alone. And we should learn that. To be detached of all things and attached to God alone. That's what William Barclay said. So we do have a lot to learn from the poor about being poor in spirit starts. I mean, it's like an image, if you want, a metaphor about the inner state. Because poor in spirit doesn't have to do with me and my checkbook. But yes, we do learn from the poor. What does it mean to not be attached to any material thing, but only be attached to God? Anyway, what does it mean actually? What is it then? We can describe it in many ways. I can say this. It's a humble dependence upon God. You're humbly dependent upon the Lord. You are afflicted and unable to save yourself. You look up to God for salvation. You cannot ever earn God's favor in any way. You're humbly dependent upon God. One example. It's the passage in Luke chapter 18. And you'll have it on the screen. I have to read from the Bible. But it's Luke 18 and starts at verse, 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you for that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heavens, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Humbly dependence upon God. This is what it means to be poor in the spirit. You know, like an old hymn, which I may have sang once or twice in Romania years and years ago. Maybe some of you guys know this hymn. It's Rock of Ages, I think it's called, by Augustus M. Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, lest I die. That's the poverty of the spirit. Humble dependence upon God. Or as James Boyce once said, or wrote actually, you realize that you are totally unable to do nothing that pleases God, or anything that pleases God, sorry. You are totally emptied. There is nothing that still stays in you. God empties you. And then you are confronted by God. You may be empty. You may be unable and aware of those. But until God comes and says, you need Jesus, you're not really truly poor in the spirit. You need to be confronted by God. Sometimes we're proud. And this is not even in my notes. And it's not the pride that, you know, maybe the world has, but you know, we're proud of our achievements. We're proud of what we've done in the past. We become so self-reliant. I was told, and you may guess who told me that often, that my greatest weakness is my strength. I'm able to do stuff. I'm a guy. I'm you know, I know how to work my hands. Some things, not everything. I know how to write and read, how to speak, and I have strength. You know, if you kind of want, you know, worldly strength. I don't know. But you know what the trap is? When I'm strong, I forget to pray. When I'm strong, I think I have what it takes to succeed before God. When I'm strong, I think I can do it on my own. You know, and ask, and kind of like say to God, God, you're so lucky you found me. It's so false. And I was so blessed because when I moved to Canada 3 years, not even 3 years ago, I came here on the wings of a decent success back home. I was a good worker, a good translator, a good, I know, I have this diploma in my office from my office back at the Minister of Defense in Romania saying I was a good guy doing good stuff for this country. I had a decent church and a decent ministry and a decent success in ministry. You know, you've seen all those baptisms on the screen last week. I thought, you know, I can just continue to live off of that success and copy that to Canada. It didn't work. God showed me how unable I am through my own. God emptied me of all my success and confronted me of my pride. And then he built me up. And then he encouraged me. And then he blessed me. But before that, he showed me that poverty in the spirit starts when God confronts your pride or anything else that you might struggle with. Anyway, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the reward. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's funny because Jews wanted to get that kingdom of heaven. They thought, if I follow this rabbi, if I go to the temple every, whatever, Easter, and I wouldn't say Christmas. Funny. Every Easter, if I just do all the things they say, you know, tithe of all the things I have, I will for sure make it to the kingdom. But God says, Jesus says here, no, not the rich, not the mighty, not the wise, but the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that went against everything the Jews expected to hear from Messiah. But they heard it anyway, because they thought they had them all. And you know what? Christians sometimes think they have it all. It's in the Bible. Revelations 3:17. It's not on the screen, but you guys, by the way, you guys have your Bibles with you? You should. Revelation 3:17. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And that was Christ's message to a church. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humbly dependent upon God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those who realize that they have nothing, that they're empty, and they're naked before God. They are the ones who receive the kingdom. And what do they receive? They receive the presence of God. You in the presence of God, it doesn't get any better to have God with you. Gott mit uns. You know, all the German soldiers had this on their belt. Gott mit uns. Dumnezeu cu noi. English. God with us. Sorry. I went back to Romanian for a second. That is such a great, an amazing thing, that God is with us, his presence in our lives, the promises of God based on his faithfulness. He will fulfill what he has promised. That's part of the kingdom of God, the presence of God, his promises, and one day the future with God. When we take communion, Matthew 26:26 and on, it says there that I will not drink of this cup until that one day when I will drink it anew with you in heaven. The future with God. That's a promise. That's the kingdom of heaven. And we don't even have words to describe. Matthew 13, the whole chapter has all these parables about the kingdom. A diamond, a pearl, a treasure of great price. It's something we don't even have words to describe. But that is truly the pursuit of happiness. Seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. That is truly the pursuit of happiness. But let's move on. There should be a picture there, but it's not. That's funny. There was a picture there. I tried to do my best to put pictures in, but this one just ran away. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I have asked you, what makes you happy? What makes the world happy? Usually it's fun, entertainment, hobbies, sports, riches, new cars, nice cars. I went to a guy in the gas station this morning to thank him for allowing me to park next to his convertible Corvette 427 engine. Oh man, it was a nice car. That guy was a happy guy. Not. I doubt. Maybe he was content for a second. But anyway, it's not cars, it's not fun, it's not entertainment, not even clowns, as good as they can get. That's not the true happiness, you know? It's so much contrast in the second beatitude with what the world expects of being happy. You know, one may actually translate this, happy are the unhappy. This is a joke almost. Don't take it. I don't want you to be unhappy. But almost, it's almost like this. Happy are the unhappy. Blessed are those who mourn. It's in the Bible. Why do we mourn? It's not mourning. This is, although we do mourn, I mourned my parents for years and years. It took me a while to get over mourning my parents. I cried like crazy for both my dad and my mom. It hurts. But it's not that. It's not mourning for a broken toy when your car breaks down or your whatever. No. It's not even mourning over spilled Canadian milk, if you've seen the commercial. It's not that. You know? It's the mourning of, if you want, the loss of innocence. You mourn that you lost something so precious, innocence before God. It's the loss of righteousness. When you've done something that just marred who you thought you were anyway before God. God knows who you are anyway. It's the loss of that closeness to God. When I was a kid I was 23. When I did something stupid, a sin, my first reaction was to run away and hide from the church because I thought God was in the church. I know now that I cannot hide from God, but my reaction back then in the summer of 93 was, if I did something stupid, go away from church. Sin breaks closeness to God, and we should mourn. We should mourn over that. Mourning of this is truly the sorrow of repentance. Paul speaks about that in Corinthians when he speaks about the sorrow, the tears of sorrow, the tears of repentance. It's mourning of your own sin. If sin doesn't make you mourn, it's something not right. Sin should always make you mourn. But above all is, it's the mourning of the person who encounters God and is crushed and broken by the weight of his own unworthiness. Well, I'll say more about this. Towards the end. I once wanted to buy a book called Spiritual Leadership, Oswald J. Sanders. And it came in a three package. It was one book with three books. So I wanted one, but I got three. So I read the one I wanted and put aside the ones I didn't care much. It was Spiritual Maturity and Spiritual Discipleship. Came to Canada and I thought, I want to grow in Christ, so let me choose something I haven't read before. So I choose this book, Spiritual Maturity. I get to the second chapter and I get hit by 2x4 coming like 100 miles an hour. Because the author wrote about Moses' prayer in Exodus 33, when Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the author said, when God does show you his glory, the light of his glory reveals all the dirt of your sin, and you are crushed. When Peter was fishing the whole night, and he fished nothing, like I never fish, but Peter caught nothing. Comes the morning, Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, Peter, throw the nets on that side." And Peter said, "The carpenter is teaching the fisherman how to fish." We said, "Lord, we fished all night and we got nothing, just boots and cans. But at your word," and that was a good sign on Peter, "at your word, I will do what you say." That's a good sign for Peter. He threw the nets and they got so filled with fish that the boat almost sank. You know what Peter's reaction was? He fell down before Christ and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am unworthy." He said, "Depart from..." He saw the miracle, and his reaction was, "Depart from me, for I am unworthy." That's the reaction of a person who sees God's glory. Isaiah 6 prays, he's in the presence of God. And what does he see when he's with God? He sees himself and he woes himself. When you see God's glory, your sins are revealed, and that's when you're broken and crushed, and you mourn and wail because of your sins. But this is the second step in pursuing your happiness, the true blessedness or happiness. First, you realize that you are totally and humbly dependent upon God. You are spiritually poor. But the second is to grieve and mourn over that. To realize who you are and then to follow your contrition with confession. To follow your state of remorse and penitence with confession before God. Now, and by the way, we should always remember that Christian walk is not always sunshine and laughter. We don't need to have that stupid... Sorry, didn't say that. That grin on our faces that we always, you know, if I'm Christian, I'm always going to be happy. I will never cry, never suffer, always be rich and whatever. No. I mean, this is so... you know why prosperity gospel never caught on in Europe, especially in Eastern Europe? Because most people there are poor, but they are blessed and happy. They smile at life. Even though they don't have Rolls Royce and live in secluded neighborhoods, they are happy. They cry sometimes. They cry many times. But they are happy. Jesus himself, he wept. He wept when he saw the city that was unrepentant, and he wept. He wept when he saw Lazarus dead and the unfaithfulness of the people around there. He wept again. Jesus had tears in his eyes, although he was God. You know, why do we weep? We weep because we have compassion for the suffering. Like Jane prayed. You cannot just watch the news and go, "Yeah." No, you hurt because people are dying. People are losing their everything because of a storm or sickness or whatever. You have compassion. You should have compassion. Now, we cannot fix every problem in the world, but we can at least have compassion and pray for them. And we should fix some of the problems as much as we can. And it's the reality of sin and the impenitence of so many. Psalms 119. Let me read one verse from Psalms 119. It's not going to be on the screen, so open up your Bibles to 119, verse 116, 136, sorry. "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your laws are not obeyed." Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. That's the psalmist saying that. Tears should come when we see the people who are unrepentant. Some of them we love, our family, our fathers, our kids, our brothers and sisters. We should shed tears over them. Maybe not in their presence always, But we should pray and tear up, you know, pray and mourn over them. And pray because there's such a depth of separation between the lost and the Father in heaven. And we should mourn over that and pray and ask God. And our sins just destroy the closeness with God. You know, a good Anglican that led actually a great reform in England in the 16th century, Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. He actually made everybody pray in the Anglican church to say these words. He made them. He had the authority, so he made them. He put it in like some official prayer book. But this was it. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Think of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Weeping is in the Bible. Yes, laughter is in the Bible too. Joyfulness is in the Bible too. Happiness is in the Bible. But equally, tears and mourning of our own depravity and sins. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And oh, the comfort. The comfort that comes in our Lord Jesus Christ. For ourselves, when we are forgiven of our sins, oh, but the comfort of hearing the words, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Many years ago, I preached through Luke back in Romania, and I called this sermon from Luke chapter 9, I think it was, the music of heaven. When you as a sinner hear the words of God saying to you, you are forgiven, go, but sin no more. Those are so sweet words and so comforting words. You know, it's so comforting to see God's touching and transforming lives. When I pray for someone and I see God touching their hearts and changing them, there's no sweeter comfort than to see God's redemptive works work in the hearts of the people. Jesus is, if you want, the supreme comforter. In Isaiah 61, Isaiah writes, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus binds the hearts of those who are brokenhearted. One day, this comfort will be in full. Then one day will be no more tears and no more pain. I so look forward to that day when God will meet me and say to me, welcome home, good and faithful servant. And I'll walk into a place where there's no more tears. I have no idea how that, because sometimes we cry when we were happy. I guess those tears will still be there. But pain, no more. Sorrow, no more. We will be with Jesus. And I look forward for this day. You know what? That is the true pursuit of happiness. When your aim, your eyes are on that day when you walk with Christ. And until that day, you mourn the sin, separation, wickedness, whether it's yours or others. You're not happy when God is not happy. Next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the... Ooh, my gosh. I have to speak fast now. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does meek mean? Oops, I'll get to that. It means gentle or humble or considerate, or someone said God's gentleman. I like that saying. It's James Montgomery Boyce said, God's gentlemen are those who are meek in the spirit. It doesn't mean weak. Meek is not weak. If you want, it is power in restraint. You may have the strength or the power to do whatever, but you do not act upon the power that you may have. As a father, I have power above my kids. I don't do whatever I want just because I have the strength or the power. No. I try my best to be meek towards my kids so they can see Christ in me. And I do weep and mourn over the years when I was not meek at home and repent of those years. But meek means a humble and gentle attitude towards others, determined by true estimate of yourself. You see, you know who you are. You know the insides, even though they may not know it, but you know it. And if you're true with God, you will not show yourself higher than others, but you will be meek and gentle because you know you want the same, you know. You need the same. And I was chatting, and someone did not agree with this. I'm not sure who was did not agree with this. Test of meekness. We can all pray. Is this on the screen? No, it's not. We can always pray together, let's say with Jack, and thank you, Jack, for the prayer. We can say, Lord, we are such sinners before you. We can say it out loud. You know, I can ask Gary to say, Gary, can you pray and say, Lord, I am a sinner? Would you pray that, Gary?
Yeah.
Yes, easily, all of us. But what happens if I finish my sermon, I go back down in whatever parking lot, and then Gary comes to me and says, Adi, I know what you did. You were such a wretched sinner. I put up a wall and a shield, and I start to show him that he's wrong and prove to be the Bible that he's wrong, and actually he's the one in sin. Because we don't like to be called by other people sinners. Oh yeah, oh boy. Just think about that, you know. How are we meek so that when someone comes and rebukes us and tells us you've done something dumb, the first reaction is not to defend, but it is to say, oh boy, I'm so sorry. You know, that should be the test of meekness. The man who is truly meek, this is actually on the screen, is the one that is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I say it again. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and men can think of him as well as they do. And that's, to be honest, I'm truly amazed that God's got me here as a pastor. Thank God for that, but you know, I'm still amazed that any church would want me to be their pastor. The reward. They will inherit the earth. The meek, those who are meek in the Lord, you know what? They have Christ on their side. Victory is assured. Even though they may not fight the same battles as the people fight, they have victory on their side. You know, Psalms 36:11 says, the meek will inherit the land. The rich and the powerful will try this and try that, but God will crush them. And the meek will inherit the land. Read Psalms 37, 1 through 11 when you get home. Now, you may have nothing in the eyes of some, but you have everything when you have Christ. Even the earth, maybe not now, maybe not all of it, but you have everything you need in Christ. You know, you have rest and content and His blessing and His presence. What do I need anything more? You know, I got the earth when I have all those things. And you know what? Learn from Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden and burdened. Take upon yourself my yoke and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart. That is the lesson to learn from Christ. You know, He is the meek one. And you know what? That's where rest and content come from. When you know you're in the presence of Christ and with His blessings. And yes, you know what? One day we will inherit the earth. The heavens will open. Revelation 20:11. 19:11? 20:11. One of them. It's 11, but it was 19 or 20. One day the heavens will open and Christ will come as the king, and His saints, you and I, will come riding on white horses, and will come and will rule the earth. Paul says, why do you judge one another? Because you will one day judge the earth. Remember? One day, and that day is coming, and I'm looking forward. You know, I don't like power in that way, but you know what? One day we'll rule the earth. And not because we are worthy of anything. Christ will do it, and we'll be there with him. We'll just enjoy it. And this is, whoops, yeah, this is the true pursuit of happiness. I'm on my last page. Sorry. I have not realized this, but it's awesome. You know, it's, sorry. By the way, I have the elders here, most of them. Is 11:15 or 11:30 the hour we finish the service? Okay. Anyway, the last one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's my son many years ago. Pursuit of righteousness seems to be something less and less popular these days. Even Christians seem to be focused more on gifts, I mean spiritual gifts, vision, witnessing methods, spiritual experiences, or spiritual highs if you want. Not so much the pursuit of righteousness. What should then hunger and thirst for righteousness should look like? Psalms 63 might give us a hint. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you as in a dry and parched land where there's no water. That's true pursuit of righteousness. When you thirst and you hunger for more of God. What is righteousness, by the way? It's the pursuit of the right relationship with God. It's the pursuit of that character and conduct that truly pleases God. It's the pursuit of holiness and integrity and honor at home and at work and on the street. Seeking to do God's will. Being hungry and thirsty for God. Being relentless in your pursuit of God. And finding your delight in the Word of God. Why? Because that's how you find. That's where you find God's will, which you so much want to fulfill. Psalms 1, the first verses. Take a note and read it at home. You know, that's a true blessed man who seeks God's righteousness like nothing else. This is the true pursuit of happiness. Whoops. Ah, you have just said this. You know, that's what we want. And let's make this personal. What makes you happy? I've asked this a few times today. What makes you happy? Truly. I mean, I've learned that things don't make me happy. I bought lenses for my camera and spent hundreds of dollars with my wife's permission to just have them get catch dust on a shelf. I enjoyed buying them. I'm using them once, twice a year, maybe. They don't make me happy. You know, what makes us happy? Is it the things of the world? The approval of others? The applause of men? Is it achievements of goals in life? Is it, after all, that's where we spend most of our time and energy, is in pleasing others, achieving goals, and buying stuff of this world. But that is that making us truly happy? Or is it the pursuit of God? The cry of the heart that wants to see God's glory, which leads to brokenness. You want God's glory? Okay. But that leads to brokenness. Leads to repentance. Leads to mourning and wailing. Which leads to meekness before God and before men. Which leads to a hunger and thirst for more of God. Take a deep look into your hearts. And pray with me this prayer. God, show me your glory. It's a tough prayer to pray, if you're honest. Because if God does that, usually brokenness comes after. Because if you want to be filled with God, you should be broken, emptied, made nothing before. But then you will be made something in God. When you pray, God, show me your glory, you are truly seeking God's righteousness. You are truly meek before men and God. We're truly mourning over yourself and others. You're truly poor in the spirit. Take a deep look in your hearts. And if nothing else you leave from this place, I thought on the drive here, what's the one practical thing you can do after you leave this church after this sermon? If you can pray this prayer honestly, not here, in the closet, back home, and truly mean it, I've achieved my purpose today. So pray for His glory to be revealed in your life. Whoops. And commit yourself to the true pursuit of happiness, which is the pursuit after God's will and God's glory in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this awesome day when we can open the Word. We have the freedom to open the Word and just be amazed at Your wisdom, at Your grace, and at Your mercy towards us. We know who we are, Lord, because in Your presence, we cannot hide anything of what we are truly. So, Lord, we are meek before. We are amazed that You can still choose us to be used by You and to bless others and to be blessed. How can we not be blessed and meek when we know who You are? Father, in all these things that we said today, I pray that this one thing stays with us, that we truly seek You and seek Your glory. Knowing what will happen afterwards, we still would choose to say, God, show us and show me Your glory. Transform our hearts, Lord, so that we would no longer seek the happiness of the world, but the blessedness of our God. In humble dependence upon You, Lord, we pray that we can see Your glory, be transformed by Your presence, and live a life in the true pursuit of happiness, which is pursuing Your glory. Amen.